All right. Well, thank you guys for being here today. I don't know how many of you guys love watching D-League basketball, but that's kind of the equivalent of what you're getting this morning. You're not getting the NBA here. You know, you don't have Josh, Tom, or Tyler coming up here to teach. You've got, I don't know, Baron Davis at the end of his career. That's kind of the equivalent of what you're getting. So, but this morning we're going to continue our study of the attributes of God. This is part four. You should have already gone through parts one through three in the first, I think one and two is in the first year of EQ, and then three, you guys should have gone through this this year of EQ. So, and we're going to come to three attributes that I really I've really come to have greater appreciation of as I've studied them. And it's the wisdom of God, the omnipotence of God, and the love of God. But before we begin that, why don't we go to the Lord and ask for His blessing on this time in prayer? Father in heaven, You're good, Lord. We come to You recognizing that that everything that we do, everything that we think, that we say, Lord, we only are able to do that because of Your upholding power, Lord, your wisdom, Your might, Lord. We are just we're just incredibly humbled, recognizing what You've done for us on the cross, what You've done in creation, what You've done in sustaining us, Lord. It is just beyond our ability to truly fathom, God. We hope that as we look at these attributes today, Lord, that we could get a greater understanding of who You are, Lord, that we would love You more. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen. All right. Before we jump into to these three attributes today, I want to lay a foundation for why we study the attributes of God at all. Why do we even look at the attributes of God? If you would, turn to Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. You know, why is this worth our time? Why does it matter? You know, there are many things that people boast in, many things that people brag about. Men can boast in wisdom, their strength, their wealth, their success, their business acumen, your own thinking, your own ability. There's no shortage of things that man wants to prop himself up with. But when we boast in those things, what we're really doing is we're giving glory to ourselves. Let's look at Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. It says this, it says, "Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." So what are we to boast in? Well, it's not ourselves, not our goodness, not our riches. We are to boast in this, that we understand and know the Lord. That means knowing God is not some side issue in the Christian life. It's central. And that knowledge isn't meant to be merely just factual, I guess a collection of facts, right? That's not what it's meant to be. It's not enough to say God is strong, God is wise, God is loving. Those things are true and they matter, but knowing that alone is not complete knowledge. James 2:19 says that the demons know factual things about God and what? Well, they shudder. So we're not called merely to know facts about God, we're to know Him relationally. We need to know Him intimately in a way that moves us to worship, submission, trust, and obedience. I love the picture of Christ in the church being described through marriage. If you're married, you don't pursue knowledge of your wife to build up a book of facts. At least I hope you don't. You don't get down on one knee and say, "I promise to learn facts about you and to retain them in my mind the rest of my life." No, you want to know your wife relationally so that you can love her, serve her, build her up, and care well for her. That's the way we're supposed to know the Lord. We want to know him in a way that leads us to worship him and submit to him. A.W. Pink said it this way, "A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture." Well, that gets right to the point, doesn't it? The foundation of true knowledge of God is a clear apprehension of who he is as revealed in Scripture. Think about the structure of Romans. I don't know if you guys have studied it, any of you guys have studied it in depth, and maybe you guys haven't noticed this. As I'm doing, being allowed to do communion messages, each communion message is so far has been a series through Romans that I've done. I've been going through Romans, preaching through the gospel presentation in Romans, and actually tomorrow night you'll hear another one if you so choose to show up. But Romans is just such a significant book because in Romans 1 through 11, Paul lays out the truth of the gospel in this really full and complete way. Then in Romans 12, he turns the corner and says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind." That matters for us today. You're never going to please the Lord if you focus on yourself. You are never going to approve what the will of the Lord is if you do not know the God whose will you are trying to approve. This also means Christian obedience, being obedient to Christ, cannot become a box-checking exercise. If your approach is, I read my Bible, I served at church, I checked the box, therefore I'm pleasing the Lord. If that's the standard that you've built for yourself, then your heart is still centered on you. That's not worship. That is self-worship, wearing Christian language. We must know God so that our minds are renewed and our lives become worshipful. And that means knowledge of God is not meant to puff us up. It's not meant to make us arrogant. I have a friend who is deeply, deeply grounded in biblical knowledge. He knows a great deal. At one point, I asked him whether he was pursuing elder qualification. And really, elder qualification is just the qualifications that every one of us should be seeking for, right? I mean, every one of us should be pursuing these qualifications, not necessarily to become an elder, but they're just really a Christian qualification. And I asked him, are you pursuing these? And I asked whether he was striving toward the kind of character laid out in Timothy and Titus. And his answer, in essence, was no, because he liked to argue too much. He knew that he was too contentious. His desire was to use the facts about God to fight about theology. It's really what he enjoyed to do. And that set me back. It was really sad, because what he's really saying here is that he mainly used his knowledge to be contentious with others, just to be at odds with others. And that's not the point of knowing God. The goal is not to out-argue people. The goal is not to look impressive. The goal is worship. That's our goal here, guys. And I've seen the same danger in my own life. I mean, I'm not exempt from this. And I've also seen it in a lot of others, too. It's especially at my time at Moody. When I went to Moody, they kind of had this renaissance of Reformed theology that went through there while I was there, which was terrific. We had great professors who were godly men, committed to the Bible, committed to the Word. But there were times when young men wanted to study theology not so that they could worship God better so that they could be closer with God, but so that they could win those theological arguments, right? And then they could prove their side was right. And that's really, like, look, there are times where we need to use the Bible to bolster our position, to be able to say, but really, our position should come out of the Word, not we have a position, let's go find support for it. So, look, there are times where, yes, we do have theological discussions, but if our main point of studying the Bible is so that we can go out and win theological arguments, we've veered from the true path. So as we study these attributes this morning, please don't treat this as ammunition for arguments. Treat it as fuel for worship. This lesson is meant to move us toward greater wisdom, greater intimacy with the Lord, and greater worship by actually knowing Him. And so we're going to start out and we're going to look now at these attributes. And we're going to start with the wisdom of God. And we've got a working definition here. And our definition, it should be in your outline. It says this: God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. God's decisions will always bring about the best results. And they will bring about those results through the best possible means. That is the definition that we're going to work with. And that is already a rebuke to the way we think, isn't it? In our own lives, we're often trying to accomplish some good result. We compromise either the goal or the means, don't we? Sometimes the means are hard, so we cut corners. Sometimes the goal is difficult, so we settle for less. Sometimes we compromise morally or ethically because we want a quicker or an easier path. But that's not God. That's not how He operates. God never says, what is the easiest way to get this done? He chooses the best possible means for the best possible end. And let's look at God's wisdom in His salvation plan. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31. And I know it is a long passage here, but I'm going to read the in its entirety. But before we look there, I want you to think about Bible history, and I want you to specifically think about Joseph. Joseph, his life is one of the clearest pictures of the wisdom of God for us in someone who lived out a significantly challenging life, where they would not have necessarily looked at what God was doing and understood this is for my good, right? If you were reading Joseph's story in real time, you probably would not have chosen the means by which God brought about the ends. He's the favored son, and his brothers hate him. They strip him, throw him in a pit, sell him into slavery, send him to a foreign land. He's falsely accused, imprisoned, forgotten, and then finally he's raised up in Egypt. None of that would look like the best path to us. If we were the ones going through it, we certainly wouldn't choose that to be our path. But when his brothers stand before him later, what do they do? Well, they're terrified that he is going to take revenge. This is after his dad Jacob dies, and they go, oh no, now that our dad's dead, Joseph is going to come and put the hammer down on us. He's going to take his revenge. And so they go to him and they offer to be his servant. And Joseph says in Genesis 50:20, what? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Did you hear that? He didn't say God used it for good. How many of you guys have, I literally this week heard somebody say, they totally butchered this, what the evil one meant for evil, God used for good. It's not God used it for good, you guys. God meant it for good. That's huge. That's huge. God intended those events as part of his wise and holy plan. He didn't just use them. It wasn't like he was an unwitting bystander that went and turned the circumstances. No, he orchestrated the circumstances. So even though those means would have looked confusing and been painful and undesirable in the moment, the result was good. And the process was good. Because God intended it that way. That's wisdom. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, if you haven't turned there already, and we're going to read it. It says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many of many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." All right, what do we see here in God's wisdom in the gospel? If man had designed salvation, what would we have done? Well, we definitely would not have designed it in this way. We would have wanted power. We would have wanted spectacle. We would have wanted to come to Christ in total domination, right? We would have wanted him to come to the earth, I should say, in total domination. We would have wanted to see a visible sign of strength. We would have wanted a conquering king who crushes his enemies immediately, not a suffering servant who dies on a cross, not the man that we celebrated last weekend. That's the path we would have chosen. But God chose what man considers foolishness. He chose the wisdom of the cross. He chose a path that destroys our pride and leaves no room for boasting in ourselves. If salvation had been structured in a way that elevated our pride, we would glorify ourselves, wouldn't we? We absolutely would think better of ourselves. Look what I did to save myself. Boy, I really bootstrapped it well. But God, in his wisdom, structured it so that we have no boasting, except in him. We can boast in him. We were helpless, hopeless sinners, and he saved us by grace through faith. We do not stand back and praise ourselves for that. We were not the instrument that caused that. God was. And so who do we praise? We praise him. We praise God. And that matters beyond the gospel itself also. If you can trust God's wisdom in the plan of salvation, then you can trust his wisdom in other circumstances of your life too. When you're tempted to say, "Lord, is this hardship really the best way? Did you really choose the best way? Is this really the right path for me?" You can look back at the gospel and say, "I would have never designed salvation in that way, and yet your way is perfect, Lord. Your way, Lord, is perfect." I can look back and say, knowing your salvation plan was totally counterintuitive to how I would have done things, I can trust that this could be counterintuitive also to how I want things done, and that it's the right way. That means that even when life feels confusing, you can trust him. He's good, and he is doing what is for your good and in his glory. Next, let's look at God's wisdom in the church. Ephesians 3, verse 10. we're going to look at. So turn to Ephesians 3, verse 10, and we're going to pick up the thought actually in verse 8. So we'll start in verse 8, but Ephesians 3, let's call it 8, verse 10. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul says this to the Ephesians, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." And what's the mystery that he's talking about here? You guys know? He's talking about us. He's talking about Gentiles. I don't think there's any full Jew in here. But anyway, he's talking about Gentiles being engrafted into the church, right? Being brought into the church. That's the mystery that he's talking about here. So the mystery here is again, it's the Gentiles receiving the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, okay? And this was hidden for years past, and Paul says that the manifold wisdom of God is now made known through that institution, through the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that he's talking about? Well, we'll keep going. Think about that. God's manifold wisdom, his multifaceted wisdom, is being displayed through the church before heavenly beings. This is angels he's talking about. God's wisdom is displayed through us to the angels. Okay? Through the church. That should reshape how you think about the church. The church isn't small. It's not insignificant. It's not optional. The church is not disposable. The church is not something we can detach from because it feels inconvenient or burdensome, you guys. This is integral. The church is integral to God's wisdom displayed. Okay? It's integral to it. You hear people say, "I'm a Christian, but I do church on my own." Anybody heard that before? You know, I watch it on TV or whatever. No, that is not a biblical category. The church is one of the central places where God displays his wisdom. And this should also confront us when we think of service in the church as a burden. This week, I get the pleasure to teach five different times. Or I guess one of them I read and then I teach four other times. You know, there's a temptation to think of that as burdensome, and we certainly should not. We should be excited for these things. And mind you, guys, naturally, yeah, I would do the woe is me thing. But I'll tell you, like, humbling yourself before the Lord and saying, "Lord, help me to think rightly about this," it excites you for it. I mean, you get excited for these things. "Lord, I get to serve you in this way. Guys, I am literally, like, we are being used in these things to put on God's, or to display God's manifold wisdom before angels." When you think of it in that way, it changes your perception about how you think about your service to the church. A lot of you guys know that I serve over as a deacon over children's ministry, and I'll admit there have been times where I have felt a little burdened by it. I've thought, "I have to study this lesson. I have to send out the email. I have to prepare for this again." And in those moments, I can make it feel like a burden has been placed upon me. That's wrong thinking, though. It really is. And the right response really is, I get to be a part of what displays the manifold wisdom of God to the angels. Like, if we went with that mindset each time we served, I think we would probably serve a little bit differently. Now, to be clear, valuing the church does not mean ignoring theological error. Okay? I want to be very careful about that. When we when we talk through God's wisdom and valuing the church because of that, I want to make sure that you hear me correctly. This doesn't mean that we ignore issues within the church, okay? We don't ignore theological error, moral failure, or biblical imperatives. It doesn't mean pretending that sin doesn't matter, okay? Actually, if you love the church, you will care deeply about its purity, and you will care about faithfulness. You will care about correction and restoration. But it does also mean that you do not neglect the church just simply because it's imperfect. Don't neglect the church because it's imperfect. Of course there is sin in the church. Absolutely there is. I'm here. Right? I mean, we're here. Each one of us is part of this body. Of course believers sin against one another. Scripture even assumes that that's going to happen. That's why we have teaching on forgiveness, restoration, church discipline, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. These would make no sense if sin never happened in the body. And if we were to never expect sin to happen within the body of believers. And even in those painful moments, God's wisdom, so when we see church discipline happen, even in those moments, God's wisdom is still being displayed before the angels. When believers forgive one another, pursue restoration, and respond to sin biblically instead of worldly, that displays the manifold wisdom of God. Pretty incredible, isn't it? The wisdom of the world would say what? If someone sins against me, I sin back. I'm going to get them back. Or I cut them off, right? I build boundaries that exclude them for life or from my life, or I withdraw from fellowship. That's worldly wisdom. But what does God call us to? God calls us to forgive, to restore, to love one another, and pursue holiness. That's not natural, you guys. It's not natural to do those things. That's divine wisdom on display. What about God's wisdom in mankind? Let's talk about that. Let's look at Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10. Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10. And I want to read those to you. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." So the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. And then 9:10 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So what do we find here? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Solomon is telling us that wisdom in man begins with what? Begins with fearing the Lord. That means that if I do not fear God as I should, I'm not acting wisely, I'm acting foolishly. And we should use the biblical category here. When I speak carelessly, when I am harsh with my children, when I fail to love my wife sacrificially, when I act selfishly toward the body of Christ, when I neglect God's word, I should not soften that by saying, "Oh, I was a little short. Ah, shucks." Or, "Oh, bummer, I made a mistake." The biblical category here is, I acted as a fool. That's humbling, but it's honest. The fear of the Lord is to revere him rightly, to know him rightly, and to love his instruction, okay? And that includes loving his word. When I ignore my time with the Lord, when I rush through scripture just to, again, check that box like we talked about earlier, when I say I don't have time today, I'm not walking in the fear of the Lord. I'm not humbly fearing the Lord. What am I doing? I'm acting foolishly. It also includes loving correction. I think back to when I was a child. Oh boy, this story. One time when I think I was 6 years old, I got my first mini bike when I was six. My dad and mom got it for me on my birthday when I turned 6 years old. And that was probably a mistake. They probably didn't exactly have the most wisdom in getting me that mini bike. I rode that thing everywhere. I mean, the hundreds of acres we lived on, there was probably, I bet you I put 10,000 miles on that bike in a year. I mean, I was bombing around everywhere. My parents told me to go get the mail that was 50 feet away. I had to ride the mini bike, right? So I was riding it around one day, and my mom told me, she said, "Josh, don't ride through the backyard. I need you to not ride through the backyard today." So I looked at her obediently and said, "Yes, Mom, I won't ride through the backyard." She closed the door. What did I do? You know what I did. I went right through the backyard. And so I go bombing through the backyard full throttle, and I think that thing had 3 gears. Third gear wide open, and I hit a mud hole. And I go down, and I eat it hard, and I get up, and I'm in one of those crash helmets with no front face mask in it, right? And I am full of this mud everywhere. And I go up to the house, and I knock on the door, and I think I probably started crying because I probably thought I needed to for my mom to feel bad for me. But I walk up to the door, knock, knock, knock. My mom opens up the door, and there I am covered in it, only to find out shortly thereafter that what I had fallen in was a septic tank overflow. Yeah, yeah. It was pretty disgusting. I lacked some serious wisdom there. I lacked some serious wisdom in not obeying, right? Not following my mother's instruction. And it was a picture of the way that we naturally resist instruction, don't we? A boss gives you direction. A parent gives direction. God gives directions. And our hearts often say, "I know better." We say, "I want the septic pit." You know, we do the same thing with the word. If God says, "Don't gossip," but instead of going directly to a brother, we talk about them to others. We go to them. We go and we are trying to spread bad news about someone else. You know, when God says, "Love your wife," but instead we indulge selfishly. When God says, "Do not provoke your children," but we respond harshly in a way that makes them angry, that's not wisdom. That's foolishness. And sometimes God uses other believers to help us see that. I once had a brother that came to me after I taught a lesson, and he pointed out that something that I had said, though not theologically wrong, could have landed in a painful way to another believer within our body. And he asked whether I had considered how it might affect that person. What a gift that was. That was huge. That was mercy. A brother cared enough to come to me and speak to me about these things, and I needed to humble myself and receive that. So, that's part of the wisdom of the body. We should be welcome to humble correction from one another. So fear the Lord. Fear the Lord in these things. Love his word. Receive instruction. Be humble enough to be corrected. And and do this again, all with the understanding that that within the body, what we're doing ultimately is putting on God's manifold wisdom. Right? We're displaying his manifold wisdom. Are there any questions or comments about the wisdom of God? Let's move on then to the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. We're going to, just as a real quick, easy definition before we get into the definition that we have here, it's just simply all-powerful, right? I mean, when somebody says omnipotence, we're meaning all-powerful. And so it even says it here in the definition, God is all-powerful. And then what does it say? Having more than enough strength to do anything within his divine nature. That second portion is key, as we'll see later. And I'll bring you back to that. But God is all powerful and able to do whatever he wills. He's able to do whatever he wills. We're going to look at Job 42:2 and a little bit later on Matthew 19:26. Job 42:2. Would you please turn there with me? Job 42:2 says this: I know, so this is Job talking, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's omnipotence. Nothing can stop the will of God. Nothing can frustrate his purposes. What he intends, he accomplishes. If God intends something, he's going to accomplish it. That's really different than us, isn't it? I intend a lot of things I don't accomplish. Just ask my wife. There's lots of half-finished house projects. But maybe don't ask my wife for my sake, please. Think about how many plans we have that fail. Even something as simple as golf makes this point for me. Every time I golf, I intend when I get up there, I'm standing on a, 490-yard par 5 dog leg right, and my intention is I'm going to put this ball right at the corner at 210 just on the fairway so that I've got the shortest shot to the green. I stand up there, reach back, and I come through on my swing through, and what happens? A ball slices to the right and lands in the drink, right? Goes right in the pond. That's us. That's how we often, or how our plans often result, right? Our plans often fail. They regularly fail. Even our best plans get disrupted by variables we didn't anticipate. I mean, have you ever thought of like from start to finish a plan that you've ever tried to put in place? How many of them have ever gone exactly right? I can't think of one that has gone the exact way that I thought that it would. Not a single one. I mean, somebody might be able to prove me wrong with that, but I certainly racked my brain as I was thinking about this, and I was like, I can't think of one. But it's not that way with God. His will is never thwarted. His purposes are never stopped. Turn to Matthew 19:26. So just setting the stage here, what's Jesus talking about here in Matthew? Jesus has just finished up speaking to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, what did he ask? He says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? What do we need to do?" What does he tell him? You need to go sell your possessions. This is after the guy said, I've done all the commandments. I'm almost perfect, Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? We get to look at this from a totally different perspective. But can you imagine standing before Jesus and being like, I'm almost perfect. You should really like me, Jesus. Like, come on, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus says, "Hey, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That's all it is." Can you imagine? I mean, how indicting for us, dude, if we would go to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved?" "Hey, go sell everything, give it to the poor." Whoa. Okay. What was that exposing in him? It was exposing in him a love for his possessions, a love for riches of this world, right? And the disciples, they were shocked by this, and they're like, "Well, if a rich man..." Ultimately, this is the camel through the eye of a needle message that Jesus gives. And when the disciples heard this, they were shocked, and they're like, "Man, if a rich man can't be saved, then who can?" And what does he say in 26? He says, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So can a rich man be saved? You bet. Can a rich man humble himself rightly before the Lord? You bet. How? Through the will of God. Through God's power. Through his omnipotence. The point there was salvation. Man can't save himself. Man doesn't naturally give up his idols and run to God. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. Psalm 135 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." He does. That's Psalm 135. It says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Not he attempts, not he tries, not he influences, but he does. That means he has perfectly timed, perfectly ordered, perfectly willed all things. And that matters when we are tempted to doubt his timing too. How many of us long for Christ's return? I do. We pray, come quickly, Lord. That's a good desire. That is a wonderful desire. But when that longing turns into doubt about his timing and questioning of his goodwill and timing, then we're questioning his wisdom and his power. His timing is perfect. Someday when we're with him, we're going to look back and say, how perfect was your timing in every detail, Lord? In every detail. We're not going to stand before the Lord and go, you know, you should have done it this way. We're not gonna question at that time. So our response should be, Lord, help me trust you. Help me trust you. Help me believe you. Help me submit to you. Help me know that what you do is for my good. I think about my own family. You know, when I was young, my family lost almost everything financially. I was about when I was seven, my parents had a sole proprietorship on their farm. We got sued, went through a bankruptcy, Chapter 7, and lost almost everything. My dad had a small fledgling trucking company, started getting that up and running. We had moved into a new home. In that home, we were renting at the time, and so we had lost our major material possessions, and then the home that we moved into when I was 9 years old burned, gutted everything. We did not have renter's insurance at the time, and we lost almost every human possession. And my mom had to work outside the house. My dad had to struggle to keep his small business going. And it just felt like one loss following another. And my mom, I remember, talked about feeling like Job. And her greatest fear was, is he going to take my children next? She said, I felt like everything was being stripped away. And yet Job says this. What does he say? I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And he also says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When his own wife said, what? Curse God and die? That's what his wife had encouraged him to do. Curse God and die. He says, no. The Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be his name. That's faith in the omnipotence of God. That's faith in his power. So earlier when we talked about the definition, one of the things that I said is, we had this caveat, within his divine nature, God's all-powerful, having more than enough strength to do anything within his divine nature. So what can God not do? Well, he can't approve of evil, he can't deny himself, he cannot lie, he cannot tempt anyone, and he can't do things that are absurd or self-contradictory. Make square circles, make rocks big enough to that he can't lift them, that sort of a thing, right? You guys have heard those before. Nonsensical things. God doesn't do the nonsensical. Now, when we say that God's all-powerful, some people want to play games with that, right? So they come to you and they challenge you. If God's all-powerful, why can't he make a rock that's too big for him to pick up? Well, because then he would, you know, number one, that's just nonsense. It's not a serious argument. It's nonsense pretending to be clever. It really is what that is. There are things that God cannot do because, not because he's weak, but because he's perfect. Turn to Habakkuk 1:13. This is probably not earmarked in your Bible. Certainly wasn't in mine. Habakkuk 1:13. But it should be. It should be. What does it say about the Lord? It says, your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? I want to be really, really, I want to give you guys just a little bit of an understanding of what's going on here. God cannot approve evil, and Habakkuk knows that, and yet he's wrestling because it feels like evil is being tolerated at the time, and that's what he's commenting on here with the Lord. We felt that too, right? You can see when wicked people prosper. You've seen it. You've seen when they've financially or in earthly ways they've prospered. You can see dishonesty rewarded sometimes. I've had it at work. I've had a guy that was incredibly dishonest get his way, succeed, get a gigantic bonus, and I'm sitting here going, oh, boy, seems like he really got rewarded for that. Look, you can watch sports teams benefit from what should be a foul or penalty. I mean, the 2013 Seahawks basically were just a pass interference machine, and they won the Super Bowl. Look, God does not approve of evil, right? He will judge it. It's not our job to coach the Lord on when he should do that and when his timing should be, but what he did promise Habakkuk was, listen, the judgment is coming for those who are evil. It's coming. And did it come? You bet it did. You bet it did. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13. What does it say here about the Lord? Let's go back to 11. Let's start in 11. It says this: it's a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. If he is faithful, he cannot become faithless. If he's righteous, he cannot be unrighteous. If he is good, he cannot become evil. He cannot act contrary to his own nature. Turn also now to Titus 1:2. Titus 1:2, what does it say? Titus 1:2 says this. Says, I'm going to start in 1:1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, in the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. So what can God not do? Titus tells us he can't lie. That means his word is completely trustworthy. He does not deceive. He does not mislead. He does not omit key parts of truth to create a false impression. Anybody have kids that have ever done that before? They tell you this great story and they leave one vital part out. We always tell our kids, if you tell us something that omits part of the truth to make us believe something other than what actually happened, that's a lie. That's a lie in our home. Actually, that's a lie, period. But that we consider that a lie, and that is punishable. But that's not God. He doesn't leave the pieces out of what are true about him. He doesn't mislead us. There's no deceit in him. Let's look at James 1:13 really quickly. James 1:13. James 1:13 says this. It says, let no one, when he is tempted, say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So what does God do? He doesn't tempt anyone. That means when you sin, you can't blame him. You can't say God made me this way, or God put me in this circumstance, or God tempted me. James says that we are tempted when we are carried away by what? Our own lust. That's hard on our pride, but it's true. We love to blame circumstances, don't we? We love to say that the situation caused the sin. But God is not the author of your temptation. Your own desires are. And finally, God cannot do what is absurd or self-contradictory. He doesn't make the square circles. He doesn't do nonsense. Okay? So when we say he's omnipotent, we mean he can do all that he wills, all that is consistent with his nature, and none of his purposes can ever be thwarted. Any questions on God's omnipotence? Square circle questions? No. Heavy rock challenges? Okay. All right. We're going to end with the love of God and then some questions for consideration. We'll try to go quickly here. I know that you guys usually wrap this part up at about 7 o'clock, so we'll try to boogie. So the definition of the love of God: God gives of himself to others for their good by his own choice, regardless of their merit or response. That definition matters, guys, and it matters because it immediately tells us that God's love is not based on us earning it. His love is not a response to our merit. It's not triggered by our worthiness, and it's not dependent on our performance. He gives of himself. God gives him of himself by his own choice for our good. Let's look at knowing God's love, Ephesians 3. We're going to go back to Ephesians 3. We're going to be in 14 through 19 this time. Ephesians 4. Nope. Did I say 4? I meant 3:14. Sorry, 3:14 through 19. Ephesians 3:14 through 19. It says this. This is Paul again speaking. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." Paul is praying here for the Ephesians. This is a prayer. He's asking that they would be strengthened in the inner man so that they may comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of what? Of the love of Christ. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That's a staggering prayer, really. I mean, what an amazing ask of the Lord that Paul is making. Paul is praying that they would know what cannot be fully known. He's praying that they would understand the incomprehensible love of God as deeply as possible. We will never exhaust the love of God. We will never fully complete our understanding of it. We will never get to the bottom of it. But Paul still wants these believers to know it as fully as they can. And why does that matter? Well, because if you begin to truly grasp the love of God, even in part, it compels worship. You don't stare at the love of God and remain cold toward him. You will be compelled to worship if you know the love of God. And how has God demonstrated his love? Through the death of Christ, praise of obedient Christians, and chastening of believers. Turn to Romans 5:8 real quick. Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says this. It says, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Pretty amazing. This is one of the clearest expressions of the love of God. Christ did not die for us when we were deserving. He didn't wait for us to earn it, for us to deserve it. He died while we were still sinners, we had no merit, we had no attractiveness, we had nothing in us that compelled God to say, that one deserves love, that guy is the one who finally did it. Before salvation, we were enemies. We were anti-God. We were God-haters. And Christ, what did he do? He still died for us. That's amazing love. And that love does not merely save us, it also sustains us. Romans 8 tells us that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means his love meets us in suffering, sustains us in hardship, and holds us fast to the end. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9:7. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Paul here is talking about giving to within the church, providing an offering. And it says this: each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For what? For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. We're being obedient when we give, and God loves us for that. He loves when we do that. The principle is bigger than the bare act of giving. God delights in what? In cheerful obedience. He doesn't delight in begrudging compliance. He praises believers for being obedient. The way that you give, if you are cheerful, God praises that. He does not love hollow external performance. I've heard all kinds of man-made rules about giving over the years. I'm sure you guys have heard this. You heard these different things. I heard one guy tell me it has to be cash. That way you don't get a write-off. I don't know. I'm not sure. I was like, okay. It has to be pre-tax. Or it can be post-tax. It has to be this percentage or that percentage. But what does the text say clearly? What does it have to be? It has to be cheerfully done. God loves a cheerful giver. So yes, give. Be sacrificial. Absolutely. Be generous. But what? Do it cheerfully. Do it cheerfully, you guys. Do it joyfully. I always worry when I say, do not obey under compulsion with a bitter heart. The first portion where I say, do not obey, there's a big, big with after that, right? Obey, but what? Don't do it with compulsion. Don't be bitter in your obedience. Let's turn to Hebrews 12:5-6. This one's always a tough one, guys. Hebrews 12:5-6, and we're just about to finish up here. What does this say? It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. One way God demonstrates his love toward us is through his discipline. That generally does not feel good in the moment. No child, at least none of mine, and I certainly didn't, enjoyed discipline in the moment. If you ask Knox, I promise you, he will tell you he does not like discipline. When I was a child, I got disciplined for disobeying my mother and riding into a septic overflow, right? I promise you, I did get hosed down. I mean, she pulled me out, and she stood there with the coldest water she could find and just, you know, hosed me down. And I thought, oh, man, whew. And then she said, go to your room. And I went, oh, no. I knew exactly what that meant. I knew discipline was coming. Look, it doesn't feel pleasant at the time. I was not sitting there thinking, oh, good, I'm so grateful that my mom is disciplining me, that I would not do this again. You know, not right into a septic overflow. It's so gross when I think about it. But now looking back, I promise, I did learn my lesson. I have never fallen into a septic overflow again. that was a one and done, I think, I hope. But looking back, I can say I'm thankful to God for loving parents who discipline me. That's the point. Discipline in the moment doesn't feel pleasant, but it's an expression of love. A father disciplines the son that he loves. God disciplines his children because he does not leave them in sin. He corrects them because he loves them. So when the Lord disciplines you, don't interpret that as indifference. Interpret it rightly. He disciplines those who he loves. Are there any questions or comments on the love of God? All right, as we close up, I want to think about some questions for consideration. First, I want to sum up everything. God will always use the best possible means for the best possible ends. Okay? God is all-powerful and able to do whatever he wills. And his perfect will is expressed toward us in perfect love. So what should that produce in us? What should those things produce in us? Worship. We glorify him because he is wiser than we are. We trust in him because he's stronger than we are. We adore him because he has loved us in a way we can never deserve. God's wisdom, his omnipotence, and his love all bring about his glory and our praise of him, or at least it should. So don't leave this lesson merely knowing facts. Leave this lesson worshiping him more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the truth of your attributes, for us being able to learn more about you, not just simply to have head knowledge, not simply to be able to say, I know these facts about God, but to become more intimately acquainted with you, and Lord, that it would lead us to worship. God, help us to worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, help us to love you in that way. Help us to pursue you, Lord, to pursue a relationship with you, to continually get on our knees before you, open your word, and have it inform our minds, Lord, that we would have knowledge that leads to wisdom, Lord, that is born out of fear of you, recognizing that that fear is based in who you are as the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-loving God. Lord, I just pray now that you would help us to go throughout our day, Lord, in a worshipful manner, and that we would honor you with our minds, our hearts, and our lips. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.